You may be seated. As I said in the beginning session this morning, it is indeed a privilege to be here. I count it an honor to be able to speak to you this morning, and actually afternoon, but now it's morning my time though. No, still afternoon my time. But I have something I'd like to share with you from the Word of God. In dealing with people's lives and trying to give them material and help them to be able to cope with life, I started doing some study in the Word of God to try to find answers. Remember, this is the only place you're going to find the right answers, so don't look anywhere else. It has the answers to everything in life. Everything. And I noticed that people, and please follow through with what I'm saying, because I don't want to shock people, but I guess I have a tendency at time to do that. I saw people receive the Holy Ghost, but for some reason it didn't seem to change their life. Instead of the joy of the Lord entering their life and there being joy and happiness, for a short period of time there was, but after that initial experience began to wear off, I noticed that people started reverting back to their old pattern and their old habits, not necessarily sinful habits, but expressions and attitudes about life and about living. And I got to looking at the Word of God. You know, it's going to work. It's in the book. The Holy Ghost is real. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to us. Then why is it not working for people? And I begin to realize that it's not the Holy Ghost not working. It's not the Holy Ghost. People. And people have been conditioned by life, as Brother Mitchell said in his session today, they have been conditioned by life to believe things that are not the truth. And the Scripture tells us that the only thing in life that will ever free you is the truth. Okay. Nothing else in life will ever free you. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. When Jesus made that statement in the book of John, He said, "You shall know the truth." The word "know" means to discover by examining, to search for, to look for. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The statement implies that there is a prison that someone's living in and they need to be freed from it. So the only thing that will keep you in prison is a lie. And there are a lot of lies in life that have been taught. And those lies trap people into areas of their life and situations and circumstances that render them helpless. They just can't seem to survive or to get out of. I remember several years ago, a pastor invited me to come and do a session for one of the saints in his church, and they were a very dedicated couple, but she had began to suffer symptoms of depression. And the depression was very severe, and they had her on medication, and she was suicidal, and the doctor said that the only way we would give her medication is that she would have counseling. So he called and asked if I would come and counsel with her. And when I arrived that day and walked into that office and met her, I knew her. And normally I don't counsel with people that I know, because it's hard to be objective. And I sat down with her that day and we began to talk, and she began to tell me about her life. And where she was at that time, and the depression that she was under, and the medication that they had her upon, and all of the other circumstances that were involved with this struggle. And she was extremely sad. She wept for probably the first 30 minutes of our session, almost uncontrollably at times. And finally, when she had finished explaining to me where she was at, I made a statement to her that I make in a lot of cases in counseling. And the statement is very general, and it's very typical of people. And I simply said to her that, you know, we probably are going to find out that there's not one cause to this problem, but several, and it's probably been around for a long time. I would suspect strongly that the problem started early in your life, because it's the baggage you carry in life that causes you to have the difficulties that you have in life. It's the lies that you have been taught and told that you carry in a bag with you, and you believe them for the truth. See, there's a problem that we have in our society. Our society has taught us not to look for truth, but to look for perceptions. And perception is more powerful than truth is. Because you'll believe a perception just as quickly as you'll believe the truth. Actually, you'll believe it quicker. Perception has a little fantasy in it. And we like knights in shining armor. We like Cinderella stories. We don't talk about pumpkins and rats. Politicians don't want you to know the truth. They want you to perceive the truth. Our judicial system is not based upon the truth. I was in the court of law for 2 weeks this year in a trial. The lawyer asked me when we got through, what do I think about our court system? I said, well, it's very evident that there's one thing here. He said, what is that? I said, the truth's not important. He said, what do you mean? The judge gets up there and makes you swear, I'll tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He said, it's not the truth you're after. He said, what do you think I'm after? He said, you're after a perception of what you think the truth is. It doesn't matter. You, the judge actually gave everybody the permission to lie. He said, how'd that happen? I said, she said to the jury, you've got to decide who's telling the truth. So that gives people options to lie. We live in a society that has given everybody this option to lie. And to not be truthful. And the hardest thing I have to do in dealing with people is to make them honest, to be real, and to address the real issues that are happening. We don't like the truth. We won't address the truth. We'll talk in circles around the truth before we'll ever admit where the truth is. But it's because of the baggage we carry that teaches us lies. And she said, you know, I remember when you made that statement, a memory popped into my mind, and she began to tell me about it. She said, I was 13 years old, I was youth service on Friday night, and my best friend and I had an argument, and she said something that hurt my feelings, and I cried. So when I come home from service that night after church, and I walked in the house, Dad's sitting at the kitchen table reading the newspaper. And Dad says, as he looks up and sees my eyes are red and he can tell something's wrong, he says, what's the matter, honey? And she said, I took that as an invitation. So I sat down at the table and began to tell him what was wrong. And he listened to my story. And when I got through with my story, Dad simply looked at me and said, honey, you might as well remember one thing. Nobody will ever like you in life. Picked his paper up and started reading it. Well, here's a 13-year-old who's been devastated by a friend that said something very ugly to her and that hurt her feeling, and she came to Dad wanting some support. Dad says, you might as well just get used to it. Nobody's ever going to like you in life. Well, what Dad was really trying to say was, Honey, because you're so beautiful, people are going to be jealous of your beauty. And she's a beautiful lady. They're going to be jealous. But that's not what Dad said. And Dad's statement became her lifestyle. Nobody will ever like her. She started dating a boy at the age of 15. And you know what the first thing that boy told her was? Nobody will ever date you but me. Nobody's going to ever like you in life but me. And for 3 years, he convinced her she was ugly. She would never have friends. She could never find anybody else better than she was. And that she had no value. She was not important. When they were discussing things that she didn't that he didn't like, he just hit her. Even before they married. She married him. They had two precious little girls. One of them is about 2 weeks older or younger than my niece. That's how I knew them. Beautiful young girls. The marriage lasted about 8 years. He came in one night and said to her, "I don't love you anymore. I'm leaving." And she tried to reason with him, "Let's go to counseling." He said, "No, I don't want counseling. Let's try to work it out. I don't want to work it out." And as she talked with him, she finally found out that he told her that he was a homosexual and that he was going to live with his lover. And he did. Devastated her life. She was single for about 3 years, and she met another gentleman. But remember, the baggage says nobody's ever going to like you, so guess what she picks this time? This guy's about 15 years older than she is, has children almost as old as she is, and is divorced as well. And now she believes the same story that he believes. You see, not only does your heart picture determine your relationships and what you think about yourself and who you are, but it also determines who you associate with. If you feel like you're trash, you're going to marry someone who's going to prove it. If you feel like you're a reject, you're going to find someone who will prove what you feel. And so she married the second one. Except this time the first time she married someone like her mother, this time she married someone like her dad. And here she was. Her life was a wreck. We began to talk about that. I said, "Do you really think that nobody would ever like you in life? Is that a true statement?" I said, "Do you have any friends?" And she stopped and thought a moment, and she said, "Well, yes." I said, "Tell me how many." And so she began to count them. 10, 15. "I have lots of friends." So then the statement's a lie, isn't it? "Well, yes, it is. But you believed it for the truth. The lie trapped you. The lie bound you. And you have been trapped by a lie." She came back about a week later. When she walked through the door, she shut the door so hard it almost came off its hinges. And she said, "I'm angry. It's obvious." She said, "You know, this week it dawned on me that I have been manipulated and controlled all of my life by that one statement. Nobody will ever like you." You're nodding your head today because you're remembering words that's been said to you. And you walk down that street and you've heard those statements. My question to you today is, are you living by those statements? You don't have to be. And I want to prove to you why you don't have to be. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." What did he give? He gave his life. "For God so loved the world, he gave His only begotten Son. That's not third person or second person in the Trinity. Okay? That's God in flesh. How else do you identify a baby that's born? It has to be a son. When God took on flesh, it had to be called the Son and make it a second person in the Trinity because He took on the form of a son. For God to come, there was a purpose. And this is what I want to dwell on. Brother Mitchell got all over what I'm going to talk about today, this morning, his session. So whoever said in that one, I'm not repeating him, we're just agreeing. All right? I ask too many questions. I am trained to ask questions. But it's also a sign of a dysfunctional family. They answer questions by questions. So I have to be very careful that I don't get into the habit of answering by question. But I ask a lot of questions. My question is, what makes man so unique that God would design a redemptive process to restore him? The first thing most of us come that comes to our mind is, well, he's got a will. Because he has a will, that sets him apart. He's different than animals. He can choose. He can do what he wants and those kind of things. So that makes him unique. But I want to submit to you that that's not what it is. Because the angels have a will too. And I can prove the angels have will, but in fact, Satan rebelled against God and he chose to oppose authority. And he had to have a will to do that. Not only did he have a will, but a third of the angels joined in with his opposition and the rebellion and wound up being cast out. So it's not the fact that man has a will that makes him unique. What is it? What is it? The psalmist said, what is man? Thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that thou visit him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Okay, here's where we get our first hang up. Here's where we miss the first one. Okay. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. What does that imply? Does that not imply a structure of creation? Y'all afraid I'm setting you up. Y'all getting real quiet. Does it make it? Maybe I should leave it alone. I'll put it back so it don't make so much racket. I hate to be trapped, though. My attention deficit shows I have to move. What makes him unique? What is it that sets man apart? God, angels, man. Right? What it appears. Okay? Yeah, I'm setting you up. God, angels, man. Right?
Right.
Wrong. Okay? Angel is not angelos, but it is Elohim. Thou made him a little lower than Elohim. God. Translators thought God was so sacred they would never put God there. So they translated angel out of respect for God. But that's not what it says. There's God, a man, a God, man, angels. Man is made above angels. What is it then that makes him so unique? Well, Brother Mitchell read it this morning. It's in Genesis 1 and 26. Let us make man how? In our own image. Then created he them. Can't be a plurality. Because of he. Then created he them in his own image. What makes you redeemable is you're made in the image of deity. You are made like God. That word image, the best word we have to describe it would be photograph or statue. When man looks at you, he sees what God's like. Isn't that awesome? Look, is there any clones in here? Look at the uniqueness of God. Look at the diversity of God. Okay? The part that makes you unique is you're made like Him. You are made in His image. He made you like Him, and therefore you are deserving of redemption. Now here's where you're going to have to hold on, buckle your seatbelt, because I'm probably going to challenge your theology a little bit. Okay. If I am made in the image of God, what unique characteristic of God makes Him God? Is it His omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence? Well, they make Him God, but that's not the unique. There's one character that determines He's God. There's one ability that He has that sets Him apart, and I read it, I quoted it to you. In the book of Genesis, God is not defined as Jehovah. One time it appears. The predominant theme of Genesis is that He is the Creator. So the one uniqueness of God that makes God God is He creates. He spoke the world into existence and they were there. And He didn't make man out of nothing. He didn't just speak man, He made him out of dust of the earth. He breathed into Him the breath of life and He became a living soul. Now, if I'm made in the image of God, then I want to have some of His character. Do I? Well, I think I can prove to you that we do. Has anybody found some seeds that you can plant and grow this?
Yeah, this is good.
Is there a tree you can pick it off of? How did it get here? Did it come just into being? Did it evolve? Some human being had an idea. And that idea was not a replication of what he had already seen, because he had never saw one before. And the idea became a reality. And I tell time today. You see, in reality, everything in this room, except for the human sitting here, are a creation of man. See, God put creative abilities in every human being. Now, I'm really setting you guys up. You following my line of thinking here? If God put His creative ability in you and you have that creative power, then there is not one problem in life you can't create an answer to.
That's right.
There is no circumstance in life that you can't find a way out of. But if you believe the lie that started because of the rebellion in the garden, the rebellion started in heaven first, okay, and then Satan changed it or transmitted it to God's creation, and man became in rebellion against God. And because of that rebellion, man has been believing a lie that he can't do anything. He has no power. He has no ability to conquer. There's nothing he can do about any of these situations in life. He's helpless. Job, the demonic of Gadara, without God, withstood 6 to 12,000 devils. That demonic happened to be a Gentile. Did you know that? Gadara was part of the area of the Decapolis, which was the area that the Greeks took over around the Sea of Galilee, and it became their vacation area for the summertime. And here was a Gentile possessed of devils, and he withstood them. Why? Because the creation, man, God, man, angels. What's the devil? Fallen angels. That puts him down on the bottom. Okay? You see, I'm really not worried about you putting the devil on the throne of your life. You've got to reach all below and get the devil and bring him up and put him where you are. You've got to believe a whole lot of lies to get him there. But I'm more worried about you putting flesh there than anyone else. You see, when you have a conversion experience and you're born again and the sever of Satan is cut from your life and you don't belong to that family anymore, God gives you a choice. And you have to choose. You have to choose, are you going to let God be the God of your life? Or are you going to take control? You see, Romans 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. The word knew means to have an intimate relationship with. They knew God. It's not a sinner. That's not a heathen. That's people that sit in church. But they worship the creature more than the Creator. They worship flesh. The devil has convinced us that we are powerless against him, and because he's convinced us of that, we have become powerless. Because of God's creation, he created you with the ability to deal with the issues of life. Now, God had a plan designed to restore and redeem man. That plan was called the cross. Calvary was a victory, folks. Actually, it was more than a victory. It was the victory.
That's right.
Calvary was not the gift. But we forget that this struggle didn't start on earth. It started in heaven. And when God made himself a body, why did he do? Why did he have to make a body? Why didn't he choose some other means? Because God made a human body in his image. And the devil convinced it to rebel. So God had to take a human body. And he had to struggle with it. He had to bring it under subjection. He had to prove to the devil it was possible. And by Jesus Christ living the perfect life, he proved once and for all to the devil that it could be done. That he didn't make a faulty creation, that what he made wasn't or didn't work or couldn't work, but what he made had the ability to do what he designed it to do. Calvary was God's victory over his enemy. And I can prove it to you from Scripture, and I intend to do so. When Jesus began his ministry, he began it at the Jordan River, being baptized of John. He had been there for about 3 to 4 months in the area of Jordan gathering disciples, and John said that he must needs go through Samaria in the 4th chapter. And so Jesus started back home. Instead of traveling up through the valley of the Jordan River and across the mountain to Nazareth, he took the hard way home. He took the route through Samaria. And it wasn't a chance that Jesus went to Samaria. He went there for a purpose. You see, when he finally got there, he knew there would be a woman who came out, but that wasn't necessarily the real purpose for him coming to Samaria. It was a statement of fact about the beginning of his ministry. When he came to Samaria, and he came to the well called Jacob's Well. Has anybody ever did any history study to find out where Jacob's Well came from? Do you ever find it in the Old Testament? It's not there. The only record that we have
of this will is the fact that it possibly was made when Jacob came back from Laban's house with his family and he arrived back home. He had already been given the birthright of this nation, but he had nothing to represent it. It was only in word, nothing in reality. He had no proof. So when he came back, he bought a parcel of land and he dug a well. And this well was simply a cistern. It was about 10 foot wide and 100 foot deep, dug into the rock. There was no water coming up inside to fill it up. It was a stagnant, dead cistern. It simply collected the water from the mountains. When it rained, they would run off into the well and it would accumulate and hold the water for a period of time. When Jesus came to Jacob's well, he came for a purpose. You see, that was Jacob's statement of, this is my territory, I'm claiming it. This belongs to me, I take authority and rulership of what's mine. And when Jesus went to Jacob's well, he was taking authority and rulership of his creation. And that creation was not only the world, but you and I. And the little lady came out from the city and met him, and they started a conversation. Jesus asked for some water. She was shocked. You ask me, a Gentile, to give you water? You're not supposed to talk to me. You're a rabbi. You don't even have anything to do with us. Why are you talking to me? She became extremely suspicious. What is he after? And she questioned him about his reasons. Why are you doing this? And Jesus said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. The gift of God. In the Greek language, there are many words that can be translated gift. There are five that I have listed in my references. There's doron, charisma, charis, Doria, and Dilmai. Dilmai means to give. It is the verb. Doron is the noun. The word doron means to use as a sacrifice, a gift that cost. It is never used of a gift that didn't cost you something. It's a legal term. It implies that you labored, you spent, you worked, and you paid a price to give this gift away. But it usually is in reference to man. It speaks of man's gift. It speaks of the gift in Matthew when Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and your brother has aught against you, leave your gift and go to that brother. It speaks of a human sacrifice or a human's ability to give. Then we have the word charisma, which means a favor, a kindness, that which is freely given. Charis is a free gift or a free favor. The word grace comes from these two words, freely given. But they don't imply or they don't explain what Jesus said to the woman there at the well. He said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to thee, you'd ask and you could have living water. If you only perceived, saints of God, let me tell you, if you only perceived what you have, you would never have to ask again because it is living water. Yeah. But we don't know. The word Jesus used is doria. Doria means a free gift. But the emphasis is on the fact that it is given by a character who has the ability to give. It speaks of opulence, wealth. It speaks of prosperity. This person has the ability to give. Doesn't cost them anything. They're giving out of abundance, not out of sacrifice. It is never used of man giving a gift to man, but it's used of God giving a gift to humanity. You see, God is the only one who owns enough that He can give it. It don't hurt. And it can only be used of God giving His gift to you and I as humanity. It is the gift of deity to humanity. If you knew the gift, Acts 2:38. Repent. Be baptized. Why? For the remission of sin. Why? And ye shall receive what? The what?
Yes.
The gift of deity to humanity. It didn't cost Him to give it. We have this conception that Calvary cost God a price so He could give us the gift. No! Calvary simply paid the debt. They're not related to the gift He gave away. He had the ability to give it in the garden, but sin caused Him not to be able to give it. He wanted man to have this gift from the beginning. Now He has made it available so He can give His gift away. And it is the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now do you see what I'm saying to you today? You have the image of deity with the gift of deity living inside of it. And because of that, there is nothing you can't do. Do we really believe that? Do you have a need in your life today? If you do, I'm telling you the answer is inside of you, not inside of me. See, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's happened to you. I can't read your mind. I can't feel your experiences. But God does, because He lives there.
That's right.
And He knows every crevice of your heart. He knows everything that has been stored away. He knows all the events that's ever happened in life. He knows about every happening that has ever transformed in your life. But He gave you a gift that would give you the power to free yourself from the past. But you've got to believe the power of the gift before you can release the past. You've got to believe it works. You've got to believe it works. Brother Starks, the hardest job you have is to convince people the Holy Ghost works, isn't it? The hardest job any preacher has is convincing those who are hearing it of what it will really do. You see, the real problem is in knowing. If thou knewest, you see, knowledge cannot be gained simply by intellectual abilities or intellectual thought or reading or thinking. It implies a knowledge that is experiential. You not only saw it, but you experienced it. Okay, when you experience the demonstration of the power of God in your life, there is no devil big enough to keep you from conquering anything in your life. And let me just point out a couple other things in closing. When Jesus died on the cross and He cried, "It's finished," that wasn't a statement of finality. Hey, this is over. I'm glad to get this behind me. I'm glad this is through. That wasn't a statement of Jesus saying, "Wow, boy, that's good to be through all that." The term John used came from the Olympians. John happened to be the pastor of Ephesus, and one of the largest Olympians was held in the city of Ephesus. John knew what he was talking. He saw a visual picture. And the term describes one of the races or the event that takes place in the Olympics. And when the man or the runner crossed the finish line, and he had finished erase any one. The term describes the reaction of the winner. I won! I won! I won! I won! When Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It's finished," that was the victor's shout of triumph. I won! 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 And the celebration began. The earth began to tremble. The rocks moved in their place. The graves burst open. And the dead in Christ came out of the grave. Why did it take 3 days in the grave? I'll tell you why. Because the scripture says that he led captivity captive. Captivity means those in charge. He led the devil captive. In Colossians 3, verse 2, verse 15, he said, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Calvary was his defeat of Satan. Pentecost was his giving away of what he wanted to do a long time ago. But he had to conquer his enemy to prove he could give it away. If he had to conquer the flesh and the devil, he could have never given away that gift. But by conquering both, he can now give it away. Having spoiled, that's past tense. That means to disarm. Jesus was accused of casting the devil out by the devil. He said, "No, wait a minute. A house divided against itself will fall. But if I, by the finger of God, cast out the devil, no doubt the kingdom of God is at hand. If a strong man keeps his house, his goods are in peace. But if a stronger than he comes, he will capture his house. He will take his armor wherein he trusted, and he'll divide the spoils." Who's the strong man? Devil, who's the stronger? Jesus started notice on the devil, "I've come for your armor, devil. I've come to get your house. I'm going to make you a vagabond. You're not even going to have a place to live when I get through with you. You're not going to have 1 ounce of armor left. And then I'm going to give it all away. I'm going to divide the spoils." Having disarmed the principalities and powers, if he disarmed the devil, could it by chance be that the weapons of our warfare that Paul talks about happened to be taken from the devil and given to God's children? Wouldn't that be just like God to his enemy that way? When you stick up the shield of faith, by chance, that just might have been taken away from the devil. And when you hold it up, the devil's reminded of what happened to him. It's a fiery dart. And that was about this long. It had a little nail on the end of it, and they put tar on it and lit it and set it on fire, and they threw it. It couldn't kill anybody. It just harassed the fire out of you. But that shield of faith was this big piece of wood covered in canvas, and you could stand behind it, and that shield of faith would quench. When the dart hit the piece of wood, it would drive it in and put the fire out. Every time you fight the devil, he's reminded of what happened at the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers. Don't go giving the devil back power he don't have. Do you know why Paul revolutionized his world? Because he understood what happened. None of the rest of those disciples ever understood what Paul knew. It never dawned. They were too involved in tradition. And Paul got sick of tradition, got outside of it, and he became what every one of us could become if we just understand the gift. You see, not only did he disarm them, he made a show. He made a public spectacle out of them. He didn't do it in the closet. And then he triumphed over them. That's a triumbo. It referred to a Roman general. When he had conquered a nation, he brought them back to Rome. The Appian Way was lined with the citizens of Rome dressed in white robes. and he coming in his chariot brought all of his conquered with him, and they were in stocks and chains walking behind him. That's a preamble. Taking captivity captive. He took them back to heaven and showed the other two-thirds of the angels just what could happen when the creation of divinity, when the image of deity winds up with the gift of deity living in it. You're the devil's worst nightmare. The devil don't want to see you coming. He don't even want to know you're in town. The moment he sees you, he's reminded he's already been made a public spectacle once, and it's going to happen again. But we don't believe that. We blame his gods. We let him trap us, and we are trapped where we are because we don't believe what's limiting our life. That Holy Ghost, I gave you about 8 scriptures that talk about the gift. Now I don't have time to talk about them this morning because my time's gone. But Ephesians 4 and 7 is what I like. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of us is given grace, how? According to the measure of the gift of Christ. What is that measure? Well, the Greek word is isos. It means a standardized measure. He didn't get a different cup for each of us. One big, one little, but it's exactly the same measure. In Washington, D.C., there is a building that houses the Bureau of Standards for America. There is a room there that the temperature never fluctuates more than 1 degree any time during the year. It is imperative that it never fluctuates because the moment the temperature goes up or down, the measure changes. There is the perfect inch, the perfect foot, the perfect yard, the perfect pint, quart, liter, or not liter, but gallon. It has every measure there. If you let the temperature down, it'll shrink. And so the next guy doesn't get as much as the other guy. If it heats up, then the measure grows because material expands and contracts with heat. Told us that the measure of Christ is always exactly the same. You know what Paul was saying, but trying to tell us? What I have is not better than what you have. What I have done, you can do. Where I've been, you can go. The experiences I've had in life, you can have. They're the same measure. But the only way you can have them is to believe the measure works. You see, if you really believe the measure worked today, you could be free from anything in life you want to be free from. Are you sick of being bound? Do you want to break out? The key's in your pocket, not the devil's. You see, the prison of lies is self-imposed. The devil has never had a key to it. He can't keep you locked there. The key is in your pocket. But you have lived in lies so long that you believe them and you trust them and you think that's reality. And you don't want to tear your walls down because you're afraid of being involved. There are people who have been incarcerated who have lived there long enough they can't stand the outside world. They cannot live in the outside world. If
you've been incarcerated by a lie of life long enough, you're more comfortable living in prison than you are free. You don't know how to act free. And the moment you have the ability to act free and you're freed and all the loose bonds, you'll go right back into your little prison, shut the door and lock it because it's safer there. You're protected. But if you want to be free today, you can be free. Because the image of deity is living in the creation of deity, and that combination you can't beat. And there's nothing you can't do. Does anybody here today need deliverance? If you do, it's yours. Let us stand. Would you like to worship Him? Would you like to celebrate in the triumphal of the victory over Satan and sin? Would you like to be part of that celebration today? It's your privilege today. You can have it if you want it. You can have it if you want it. It is your privilege today. You can be free from all of the junk and trash of life, all the lies that have been taught to you, the lies that you can never be successful, the lies you can't live for God, the lies that says you'll never be an overcomer, the lies that says that you'll never be good enough for God. Arise, you can be free from them today because God made you to be free. But you have to respond to the presence of God. God's not going to force you. He's not going to make you. It is your choice today. And if you can choose to respond if you want, but you can choose not to. God's not going to force Himself into your life. He doesn't walk up with a crowbar in His hand and tear off the door of your life. He simply knocks at your heart door and He waits for you to respond. If you will open the door of your heart and you will let Him in, He will come into where you live today and He will sup with you and you can sup with Him. But you've got to respond to the knock at the door. If you will let Him in, He will come in today. He will do it. He's here. He is here. He is here. Why don't we minister to each other this morning? Why don't you lay your hand on that one who's close by, brother to brother, sister to sister. Let us become a channel that God can use to deliver people today from yesterday, from the past, from all of the things of life that would sift him to cause them to believe that there was no way out. He's here today.